Luke chapter 2, we begin in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And then if you would turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin here in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then look forward again to Acts chapter 9. Beginning here in verse 1, we'll just read the first 6 verses now from Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Did you get the connection? You probably did, especially if you are looking in your bulletins at the title of the sermon today, which is Lessons from God's Suddenness. Lessons from God's Suddenness. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. And in chapter 9 and verse 3, And as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The other night in prayer meeting, we focused on the message of the angel to those shepherds about peace on earth. That was the message they brought, wasn't it? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. And what could they possibly mean by such words when the history of civilization right up to this present hour doesn't exactly demonstrate peace on earth? Then I pointed out that the kind of peace Jesus promised and that the angel surely must have been referencing is not the kind of peace that the world gives. And so Christ himself said in John's gospel, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," he says in John 14 and verse 27, and then goes on to say, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, during the time in prayer that followed, I was very struck by our brother Ron when he focused in his prayer on something else that's found in the text, which is the suddenness of that angelic host that joined the angel who delivered the message to the shepherds. So we read in Luke 2 and verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." I've always found it fascinating to try to envision the impact on a group of sleepy shepherds whose toughest task was probably to stay awake when they're engaged in the mundane activity of watching over their flocks by night. I can remember from my days in the printing industry how hard the third shift was, especially, and I closed out my time in printing on that shift. That was the shift that took you from midnight until 8 in the morning. It was especially hard if there wasn't a whole lot to do. I became convinced in those days that God had created us to be sleeping during that time and not to be awake and laboring in the midnight hours. And yet that was the task assigned to these shepherds. So it's not hard for me to envision what perhaps would have been the sleepiness those shepherds would have experienced. But then all of a sudden to see the heavens open, and there in that obscure country setting in a field by night, they are able to behold how worship is done in heaven. This is an heavenly host, and it's a large number of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host, verse 13 tells us, and their worship is described in verses 13 and 14 as praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And the priority in their worship, you can't help but say, that is right, and that is a pattern we should follow, that our aim, first and foremost, above anything else, is glory to God. God must be glorified in our worship service. And that comes first before peace and goodwill can come to men. Verse 9 tells us that it was the glory of the Lord that shone round about them, that is, the shepherds. That must have been like going from the deepest darkness of midnight to something brighter than the noonday sun on a clear day, all in an instant. And the point being for our study this morning that this revelation of heavenly worship took place suddenly. It occurred to me following our prayer meeting last Wednesday that the Lord has a wonderful propensity to do things suddenly. And that's why we read from Acts 2 and again from Acts 9, where you find the suddenness of the Holy Spirit's descent and the suddenness of the appearance of Christ in his glory to Saul on the Damascus Road. I could have added Acts chapter 16, which gives us the account of a sudden earthquake that unloosed the chains of all that were in that prison with Paul and Silas. So we read in Acts 16 and verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." I dare say that spiritually speaking, much more was loosed than simply the physical bands of those prisoners. But I'll come back to that a little bit later. For now, what I'd like to call your attention to this morning in the moments that remain is the suddenness of many of God's movements upon this earth. What I'd like to do this morning is to consider two case studies, as it were. I had thought originally to follow my usual pattern of three, but I decided in the end I would combine three with two. Two case studies, so to speak, case studies that will show us the lessons to be learned from the suddenness of God. The lessons to be learned from the suddenness of God. Well, let's look at our first case. That's the one in Luke chapter 2. The suddenness of that appearing of the heavenly host. I'll read the words again of Luke 2, 13 and 14. Keep in mind this verse follows the announcement of a single angel about the birth of Christ. On the heels of that announcement, we read in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now the suddenness of this appearance of a multitude of the heavenly host would have served certainly the purpose of vindicating the announcement that had just been made by the single angel. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then the suddenness of that heavenly choir, as it were, being added to that announcement gives kind of a vindication to that announcement. Suddenness, of course, is a matter of perspective. It conveys the idea not only of the quickness with which something can happen, but it also conveys the idea of how unexpected a thing may be when it happens. In this case, the Messiah's arrival was most unexpected. And there's irony in his arrival being unexpected because the Jewish scholars at that time had enough understanding of prophecy to be able to pinpoint the place of his birth when they were interrogated by Herod. They could pinpoint the place of his birth as being in Bethlehem. So would they point out that place to Herod, who suddenly became interested in the arrival of what he considered to be a rival king? A little more prophetic savvy from the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel could have and should have clued them in that the time of the arrival of the Messiah was near at hand as well. But so we have the suddenness of a heavenly host closely connected to the announcement of the angel about the birth of Christ. Arguably, that announcement would have been the most important announcement in all of history. It's no wonder that it carried with it the stamp of heaven in such dramatic fashion. This, after all, was God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, condescending so low as to occupy the womb of Mary. It's hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it? When you think of that, the God of all creation taking His place in the virgin's womb. This is the same Jehovah God that had descended upon Mount Sinai centuries earlier and had made His presence seen and heard and felt in a way that everyone on the scene at that time was trembling with great fear. It was a manifestation of God that they could not bear. So we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And in recounting this event, Moses would describe it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 27 this way, "Go thou near, They're saying to Moses now, "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." Oh, they recognized full well that the manifestation of God that had descended upon that mount was something that no man could bear. They couldn't endure his voice. They couldn't endure the sight of that mountain quaking and on fire. And what their plea was for then was for a mediator. "Moses, you go. You go hear from him and you bring back to us what he tells you and we'll hear it and do it." It was a plea for a mediator. And if you're familiar with those passages, then you will remember that this is a rare instance in which God actually commended them for their desire for a mediator. And why? Well, simply because God is unapproachable and God cannot be seen. The very angels in heaven must cover their faces when they celebrate his holiness in heaven. Listen to the way Paul describes this only potentate who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only, Paul says to Timothy, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And you remember the answer that Moses received in regard to his petition to the Lord, "Show me thy glory." To which the Lord said, "No man can look on me and live. No man can see my face and live." And then the Lord devised a way for him to see the afterglow of that glory, so to speak. Now, when you keep in mind then the God with whom we have to do, then it becomes a point of absolute marvel that now, all of a sudden, the unseeable and unapproachable God could be and would be seen by these shepherds. So we read in Luke 2 and verse 15, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." And in seeing that babe, they saw God. They saw God manifest in the flesh. They saw one in whom, according to Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They beheld Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Stop and let that sink in. Remember our studies in the attributes of God that we're doing in the afternoon. We have seen the aseity of God, which means he is sufficient in and of himself and needs nothing. We've considered the spirituality of God. It is because he is spirit that he can be everywhere. And we've considered his sovereignty and how he rules over everything from the tiniest part of an atom to the vast expanse of this impenetrable universe that we can't fathom. This universe that he brought into existence by the power of his word. Now this God is seen of men. We know, of course, from the prophet Isaiah that even though this babe in the manger is God, we also know that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 2, nothing about him, when men beheld him, that would have said, this man is God. This man is the creator of the universe. Nothing about him to suggest that. You could not tell by looking at him that he was God, but you could certainly tell by the miracles he performed and by listening to his words that he was God. So how should the suddenness of the appearance of that angelic host impact us? What lesson should we learn from their sudden appearance. Well, we can certainly make note of the fact that their sudden appearance vindicated the message of the angel who told the shepherds that a child was born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We can add our stamp to the stamp of heaven upon that angelic message that that child that was born was indeed the Savior, the Christ, the long-appointed Messiah. And we should respond to that message, I would suggest to you, the same way the shepherds did. In other words, we should come and adore him. We should worship him. We should marvel at the incomprehensible condescension of the Word made flesh and Emmanuel, God with us. This is why we gather in this house on this day, not simply on a Sunday that comes close to a day designated by man in which his birth is observed. And as I've said many times before, we are bound to the incarnation of Christ. We are not bound to December 25th. We gather each Sunday to behold him and adore him and worship him and add our voices, so to speak, to the voice of that heavenly host that it seems likely would have sung glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And we should learn the lesson of the example of the shepherds with what followed their beholding of Christ. And this ties into what our focus has been in recent Sundays on soul winning. Notice the words of verse 17 in Luke 2. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They made known abroad. Make known abroad. It's a single word in the Greek, which means to publish abroad, to make known thoroughly. And that's our challenge then this morning regarding the suddenness of the appearance of this heavenly host. We need to make known abroad the same thing those shepherds did, which means we need to be telling everyone we possibly can about that child, about Christ. Let people know you believe in him. Let people know that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So that's the first case study, so to speak, with regard to the suddenness of God. It would not be hard to continue on this line of thought and to trace the suddenness with which Christ did certain things, like calm stormy seas, like enter triumphantly into the temple, like rise from the dead. But let's move on next to consider our second case study in Acts chapter 2, where we find the suddenness of the Holy Spirit. Or we could, I suppose, say the suddenness of revival or the suddenness of gospel power. We must come forward now, a number of years after the sudden appearance of that heavenly host. We come to the time following Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. We come arguably to a time when apostasy has been very strong. Think about that. The whole reason that the Jewish people existed as a race was to bring forth the Messiah. And then he came and vindicated his identity many times over. And still they nailed him to a cross and thought that at last they were rid of him. What they really did, however, was lay the foundation for his kingdom. For the grave could not hold him. And he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2 and verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This is the suddenness of the Holy Spirit, and the impact of his power was felt by thousands who were in Jerusalem at that time. At that time, Peter preached Christ to the multitudes. I love giving a homiletical analysis of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Homiletics, if you don't know, is the science or the art of preaching. In Peter's sermon, you could say that he begins by first giving an explanation for the phenomenon of tongues and how that phenomenon was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. You could say this is the beginning of the sermon proper, so to speak. It's in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, okay, he's hearkening to them. He's beckoning unto them, rather, to hearken unto him. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then he announces his sermon topic. Jesus of Nazareth, he says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Do you see what Peter is preaching? He's preaching the person and work of Christ. He's preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. He's preaching the truth of God's eternal decree. Guess you could say of Peter, he was a Calvinist, ahead of Calvin. And after preaching the ascension of Christ into heaven, he forcefully states his conclusion, which is given to us in verse 26. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh, what a great climax and conclusion to a sermon. Then the same Holy Spirit that had suddenly manifested himself and had filled the house and had enabled them to speak with other tongues moved on the hearts of those who heard Peter, and the evidence of his movement is seen in their response to Peter's sermon. So we read in verses 37 to 39, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, how I long for sermons that will lead people to raise that very question. Oh, that if you are here today outside of Christ, that you would find your heart so pricked and you would find yourself compelled to ask the very same thing. What should I do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Further evidence of the Spirit moving is given to us in verse 41. And when you think about this, these words are really quite remarkable and they reveal powerful grace. It says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now keep in mind what they had just heard from Peter. They had just been accused of perhaps the worst crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. The Messiah has come. You exist for the very purpose of bringing him forth, and now he's come. And you took him and crucified him. I remember I used to think on this, and I used to wonder out loud, what would have happened to Peter that day had the Holy Spirit not moved? Remember, I used to contemplate that. Then one of my colleagues in the ministry said, you don't have to wonder. Just flip forward a few chapters and to chapter 6 and see what they did to Stephen. When Stephen basically preached the whole Old Testament to them and accused them of the same crime. And what did they do to Stephen on that occasion? They took him out and they executed him. I suppose they would have done the same thing to Peter had the Holy Spirit not moved. He had just laid to their charge the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish mind, and yet the verse says they gladly received the word. You've just been charged with the greatest crime you could commit, and they gladly received the word. Oh, that is evidence of the Spirit's movement, folks. They had just been accused of crucifying Christ, and yet in the end they gladly received the word. And that gladness compelled them to identify with Christ in the way that Christ ordained for men to identify with him, which is through baptism. That's how an unbeliever identifies with Christ. That is a formal identification with Christ. It's through baptism. Now, some people will ask, baptism doesn't save you, does it? No, it certainly doesn't. How important is it? Can I be a Christian and not be baptized? You know, when I hear that question, it makes me ask another. Can you fail to show up for your own wedding and still be married? It's that serious and solemn a matter. And I'm not going to say, no, you can't be saved without being baptized, but this is the way they identified with Christ, through baptism. The thing that I want you to note here is the suddenness with which everything happened. I think the words of verse 2 set the tone for everything that took place on that day. There was a suddenness of the sound of a mighty rushing wind, but there was also, by implication, a suddenness of conviction, and then a suddenness of conversion, and then a suddenness of identification with Christ through baptism. And the lesson we may draw from the suddenness of the Holy Spirit's power is that once the Spirit moves, there is no force on earth that can withstand it. We think, don't we? And I can't deny that a case can be made for it, that we may be living in absolutely the most wicked times that have ever been upon this earth. And we live in what is arguably the most wicked nation in all the world. Ironic, isn't it, that the same nation that has in the course of history inspired and fought for freedom, even for other nations, now finds itself leading other nations in all manner of moral perversity. And this leads some to conclude that all is lost. And there's nothing left for us but a certain fearful anticipation of God's judgment. And I should add here that when it comes to suddenness, God's judgment falls into that category also. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 12 and the verses that follow. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a forward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Forwardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Judgment does come suddenly. And the suddenness of it may be on a personal level, or it may be on a national level. Jeremiah 51 and verse 8, the prophet announced, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. The suddenness of judgment, however, is no barrier to God's Spirit moving suddenly in revival. I've taken up a book that I began and then set down and haven't picked up in quite a while. And now I want to pick it up and see if I can proceed with it. It's Joel Beakey's commentary on the book of Revelation. If I ever preach or teach from that book, I think Joel Beakey's commentary will probably be a major resource. And as I read through the book of Revelation itself, I can't help but see these two things being wrought at the same time. Judgment against the world, which leads to the hostility of the world toward the church, which in turn leads to the revival and triumphant victory of the church in the midst of that hostility. I think that's Revelation in a nutshell. We can see the sudden movement of God in at least two other instances in the book of Acts. There's the instance of the Apostle Paul, chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Here then is Christ shining in the brightness of his glory. And here is the Holy Spirit, the same power that was manifest on Pentecost, is shown now here on the Damascus Road. And it shows us the sudden power of the Holy Spirit to restrain and conquer and transform an individual man that would be characterized as the most zealous and bitter antagonist toward the gospel and toward Christ himself. And yet here he is, all of a sudden being knocked off his high horse, as it were, and changed. Changed us in an instant. Then there's the example of the sudden earthquake. I said we'd get back to this in Acts chapter 16. You know the story. Paul and Silas responded to the Macedonian vision and ventured into Philippi, one of the chief cities of Macedonia. Because they cast a demon out of a certain damsel and cost her masters the hope of their gain, we have the account of Paul and Silas being whipped, physically abused, cast into prison with their feet fast in the stocks. Undaunted by their cruel treatment, and interestingly enough, somewhat like the shepherds who watched over their fields by night, we read that it was at midnight that Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises, and they sang loud enough to be heard by the other prisoners. And so we read in Acts 16 and verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. They all could have escaped. And the keeper of the prison, knowing this, was about to kill himself, but then was prevented by Paul, who cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." You know, I can't read that verse without being struck by those words from Paul, that they were all still there. I could understand perhaps Paul and Silas remaining while the others would have escaped. Who knows what they were facing? How many in there were on death row, so to speak? And yet their bands are loose, the doors are open, and nobody leaves. Why was that? Why were they all still there? I think the only viable explanation would have to be that the suddenness of that earthquake was accompanied by the suddenness of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of those inmates. They must have recognized, like the disciples of Christ did in John's gospel, that Paul had the words of eternal life. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," Paul would say to the jailer. So what then should we make of the suddenness of God in such instances as the day of Pentecost and the Damascus Road and the jail in Philippi? What lessons can we draw from the suddenness of God, or the suddenness of the Holy Spirit, or of Christ? Well, certainly we can learn the lesson that nothing can withstand the power of the Holy Ghost or the power of the gospel. It doesn't matter how long the darkness has been. It doesn't matter how deeply sin has been entrenched in a man or a nation or the world. God can, and God has, and God will yet suddenly turn the tide to advance his cause. And it doesn't matter how hard a sinner may be set against Christ or against the gospel, God can change that sinner's heart, and he could do it suddenly. And that means that when it comes to your burden for souls, for someone that is on your heart, who may seem to be the least likely candidate in all the world to be saved, oh, you shouldn't give up, and you shouldn't lose hope. If Christ can take the most bitter antagonist toward him and turn him into the most zealous preacher of the gospel, he can certainly and suddenly work a change in the heart of any man. So we're never without hope on a personal level, on a church level, on a national level. God can move that quick. We should also learn the lesson, and with this I'll close. We should learn the lesson that we, as the people of God, are to watch. If we know the suddenness with which God can move, then we need to be watchful. Watchful over our own lives. Watchful over our own walk with the Lord. And watchful with expectation for the Lord to do great and mighty things that we know not. The Lord, you see, is coming again. And when he does, I'm inclined to think it will be sudden. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Ah, the Lord is coming again. He came the first time and accomplished salvation. He'll show up the next time to bring it to its consummation. And in both instances, arguably, he comes suddenly. So let's be ready for him. Are you ready for him? Are you prepared to meet him? He'll come suddenly. I hope that you will be prepared, if you're not, by coming to him now. But coming to him this day, this hour, calling upon him to save you if you never have. Let's close that in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for what thy book reveals about our Savior. We thank thee that he came. It doesn't seem that he was expected, but he came. And the announcement of his birth was made suddenly. O Lord, we thank thee for coming. And we rejoice to know that thou art going to come again. Oh, may we be ready and expectant, dear God. And for those in the meeting today who have never closed in with thee, who have never called upon thee, who have never recognized thee or identified with thee, O Lord, strive with them. Strive with them mightily, even with Pentecostal power, even with that power that was manifested in Saul of Tarsus' heart on the Damascus road. And grant, O Lord, that there won't be any in our midst that will have to experience the suddenness of everlasting destruction. So, Lord, bless thy word. May the Spirit himself tend to it and do what only thou canst do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.